I trust that you've been keeping up with your daily reading of 1 John. I forgot to check you out last night. But how many of you have been reading 1 John each day? Let me see your hand. You're a little less unanimous than you were the night before last. Let me remind you that we had encouraged you to read the epistle through at least once each day during the week in order that we might become better acquainted with it and might get more out of these evening sessions. Now tonight we pick up at chapter 2, verse 1. We saw last night that there were three attitudes towards sin which John was condemning. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, there was the attitude that there is such a thing as sin, but it doesn't really make any difference insofar as fellowship with God is concerned. If a person knows enough, if he has exalted knowledge, then his behavior is of no great significance. And therefore, this is the position that denies that sin is any obstacle to fellowship between God and man. And John's response to this is that those who take this view are lying. They are not doing the truth. Then a second heresy concerning sin is perfectionism. The idea that the sinful nature inherited from Adam has been eliminated, has been eradicated, and therefore we have no more tendency, no more desire, whatever, to sin. And John says that if we say that, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then thirdly, there was the view that although there is such a thing as sin, and it does break fellowship with God, and although it is true that we still have our Adamic natures, nevertheless, it is possible to achieve perfect control over the Adamic nature so that one never sins. That's verse 10. And John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar because God has said that we do sin and his word is not in us. Now, rather than taking any of these three heretical, unscriptural views of sin, John has pointed out for us in verse 9 that the remedy for a Christian's sin is confession. That is, acknowledging that sin to God specifically and then allowing the righteousness of God and the faithfulness of God to operate in forgiving that sin and restoring us to intimate fellowship with himself. Now, as we enter chapter 2, as we said last night by way of introduction, it might seem to some that John has been a little bit lenient in his treatment of sin. He has pointed out that a person who continually walks in sin is not a Christian. But he's also pointed out that a person who tries to deceive himself into thinking that he does not sin is simply not being honest. And therefore, the honest place is in between absolute uncontrolled sin on this side and perfection on this side. Therefore, someone could conceivably misunderstand the apostle and think that he is teaching, in effect, a little sin is all right so long as you don't sin too much. You see. That, of course, is not what John is saying. And he's now going to demonstrate that to us. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, he says. He's referring to his children in the faith. As I mentioned earlier, he's not writing to primary Sunday school departments. He is writing to those who are his children in the faith. My little children, these things I write unto you in order that you do not sin. Now, we've been spending a little time looking at some of the Greek tenses. We've looked at three of them. Now, let's review for a moment. We've talked about the aorist tense, which simply means point action, an event. We've talked about the perfect tense, which means an event which has repercussions or which has continuing results up to the present time. We also talked about the present tense last night, which is similar to the English present tense, which means either that something goes on continually or something is repeated consistently over a period of time. We've seen all three of these so far in 1 John. Now, here in verse 1, when John says, "These things I write unto you in order that you do not sin," he uses the aorist tense, which means, "These things I'm writing to you in order that you do not commit an act of sin." That you don't even sin once. He's not saying, "I'm writing to you in order that you don't live habitually in sin." He could have said that, but that isn't what he's saying. "I'm writing to you in order that you do not commit an act of sin." In other words, it is my desire, John says, that you don't ever sin at all. Now, you might say, "Well, that sounds strange, coming from someone who's just said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us." No, the point is simply this. It is not John's desire, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tolerate sin, and certainly not to encourage sin. He would rather that we never sinned, and God, of course, would that we never sinned. But the realism of the situation is that we will occasionally sin. And so he doesn't stop there. "These things I write unto you in order that you do not commit an act of sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And I believe that "but" is perhaps a better connective here than "and." This particular connective in the Greek language can be translated either "and" or "but." And I think in this case, "but" is demanded by the context. "I write unto you in order that you do not sin at all. But if you do, there's a way out." Now, of course, we've already seen the way out as being the confession of sin. But what now is the underlying basis which makes confession work? Why is it possible for us to confess a sin and have it forgiven? He now explains this in more detail. "If any man does commit an act of sin," the same tense again, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "He," Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now we need to look at this word advocate for a moment. This is actually a very good translation. I have no quarrel with the translation, but we simply need to talk about the term a little bit, advocate. An advocate is, in a sense, a defense attorney. That's the actual meaning of the original word. If you wanted to look at the word itself, it is the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. Now, you probably don't think you're familiar with this word, but you are, actually. Because this is the word that Jesus used in the Gospel of John when he said, "It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another parakletos." The King James translates it comforter. He will send you another comforter. And in the Gospel of John, the parakletos is the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, this is made very clear. If you want to turn back to the upper room discourse for a moment, we might look at this. This is familiar ground to most of us. But in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another parakletos, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And if that were not plain enough, over in verse 26, he says, but the parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, this should be pretty straightforward, I think, despite the fact that Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy said that she was the parakletos who was to come, and Christian Science, which she introduced. Jesus said that it was the Holy Spirit. Mary Baker Eddy said it was she. So you can take your choice, whichever way you want to go. At any rate, the word itself comes from two words. Para means side. It can mean to the side or by the side or whatever. And kletos comes from kaleo, which means to call. So parakletos means literally called alongside. And the sense is called alongside to render assistance. One who comes alongside to give aid. Yesterday afternoon, our family drove up to Pike's Peak so that the kids could see the top. And I'm not sure how much they saw because we ran into a raging blizzard up there. It was snowing like crazy. The wind was blowing about 50 miles an hour, and the temperature was about 40 degrees. You wouldn't believe it the way it is down here, but that's the way it was up there. And the cars were plodding along, of course. And every once in a while, here would come a car specially marked, which was patrolling the road in order to give assistance to anyone who might need it. Fortunately, we didn't need it yesterday, but some did. Now, in a very real sense, this is a secular, material parakletos. Here is someone who can come alongside and render assistance when it's needed. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, acts as the parakletos here on earth. He is the one who helps us, and he helps us in a variety of different ways. He empowers us, he strengthens us, he comforts us. He encourages us, he exhorts us, he reproves us, he corrects us, he disciplines us. He does a number of things, but all of them come under the general heading of help. He helps us. However, here in 1 John, this same word is used to describe the ministry of Jesus at the present time in heaven. He is our parakletos, our helper, our representative, in the presence of the Father. Sometimes you will hear this Greek word anglicized and mentioned as the paraclete. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that, which is an anglicized version of that same word, and that's perfectly all right. If you'll just be careful, because I had one dear lady after a meeting come up and say, I thought that was so thrilling what you had to say tonight about the divine parakeet. And that almost dissuaded me from ever introducing a Greek word into a message again. But I have since recovered from that, and so I'm trying it again. But paraclete or parakletos is the word which means the one who's called to the side to help. And in this case, it is a title given to Jesus himself. Now, what sort of help does he render? Well, as this word was used frequently in the pagan literature of the first century, as I say, it referred to a defense attorney. That was its most common usage in the first century A.D. in secular Greek literature. And I think that's very significant, because I think really that's the sense here. Let's think of it this way, and let me tell you in advance that what I'm telling you now is symbolic to an extent. I am not intending to imply that this exact scene takes place, but the sense takes place. Let's suppose that His Majesty the Devil appears before God Almighty and says, I have something to say. God says, all right, go ahead, what is it? And he says, do you see that fellow down there? He's currently attending a Navigator Bible conference at Colorado Springs. His name is so-and-so. You put your own name on there. Did you see what he did today or last week or whenever it was? Did you see that? Yes, I saw it. I'm omniscient. I see everything he does. Is that the type of thing that you'd expect a Christian to do? There aren't many unbelievers that would pull something like that. He calls himself a Christian. He parades himself around with the name of Christ on him. And yet, look what he did. Now, if you are a righteous and holy God, as you say you are, you ought to judge that man or that woman. You shouldn't tolerate that. You've said that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Therefore, that man or that person deserves to die, if you really meant what you said. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? But following through the symbolism, at that moment, another figure steps forward. The Parakletos, the heavenly advocate. And he simply stretches forth his hands and says, yes, it's true that he sinned. He sinned grievously. It is true that all things being equal, he deserves death for that. But I already died for that sin. I've already paid for it. He's under the blood that I shed on the cross. That sin has already been judged. The punishment has already fallen. And therefore, you don't have to judge him. You judged me in his place. And the Father says, in effect, case dismissed. Now, as I say, I don't mean to imply that that actual courtroom scene is enacted, but the essence of it is enacted. The only thing that keeps the judgment of God from falling on us when we do sin is the fact that it has already fallen on Jesus Christ. And therefore, his very presence as the intercessor in the presence of God is the continual reminder of the fact that whatever we do has already been paid for by Jesus Christ, and therefore we don't have to be judged for it. We don't have to be cast out of his presence. So he is our advocate, our defense attorney, in the presence of the Father. Now he's called Jesus Christ the righteous one, the one who himself had no sin. He was free of the sinful nature. He did not ever sin. And therefore, he alone, of all who have ever lived, is in a position to act as the righteous advocate, as the Savior of mankind. John says that he is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, propitiation literally means satisfaction. That is perhaps the best one-word definition, satisfaction. Now, in a pagan sense, propitiation means to appease the wrath of an angry God by bribing him with something or other. And pagan religions still attempt this. And, of course, in extreme cases, they've even used child sacrifice and every conceivable type of atrocity. And for that reason, there are many theologians, even within the Christian church, who feel that the whole concept of propitiation is rather distasteful and possibly should be shunned entirely. But this, I think, is a misunderstanding of the biblical view of propitiation. The idea of satisfaction means that the attributes of God are all satisfied so that none of them has to be abrogated when man is forgiven. When man sinned, God was placed in a real dilemma, as it were. On the one hand, he had already decreed that sin would bring death and separation, alienation, punishment. On the other hand, God had created man in the beginning for fellowship with himself. And his attributes of love and grace and mercy wanted to continue this fellowship. So justice and holiness said there has to be punishment. There has to be banishment. There has to be death. But love and mercy and grace said, no, that would defeat the whole purpose of creation. Therefore, the death of Jesus Christ satisfied or propitiated all of God's attributes. His justice and his righteousness, his holiness were satisfied because punishment did fall. Death did occur. But his love, mercy, and grace were satisfied in that they fell upon a substitute. And man himself was preserved from eternal banishment and was preserved for fellowship with the Father. Another way to look at propitiation is to look at its Old Testament context. Let's review here just for a moment the ancient tabernacle in the wilderness. Most of you are familiar with this, I'm sure. You'll recall that back in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses explicit instructions as to how this tabernacle was to be built. It was to be the very center of the camp of Israel, and it was to represent graphically, typically, symbolically, how sinful man was to approach a holy God. It was a rather unusual structure in many ways. Just very briefly to review the construction of it, at least in its essentials. There was an outer fence, a white linen fence, which was approximately 75 by 150 feet, if we are converting the ancient measurements into present-day measurements correctly. There was only one entrance into this enclosure. It was on the eastern side. And if you were to go into this particular entrance, you would have come immediately to a very large brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered. The people would come to the door of the tabernacle, the gate of the tabernacle. They would turn over the animals to the priest. The priest would kill the animals, offer the sacrifice for them at the brazen altar. Then, if you'd had the opportunity to tour this building, as you went a little further to the west, you'd have come to a rather strange-looking item, which looked a little bit like a bird bath, but it wasn't. It was the brazen laver. It was a wash basin. And this isn't quite to scale because it was considerably smaller than the brazen altar. But here it was that the priests washed their hands and their feet because of the defilement of their daily activities. And then toward the far western end of the enclosure, there was a tent. And in this tent, there were two rooms. The first room was called the holy place, and the other room was called the most holy place, or as the King James has it, the holy of holies. In the Hebrew language, they have a little different way of expressing comparison and superlatives than we have in English. They are almost totally lacking in words such as very much so, or exceedingly so, or infinitely so. And so the way they expressed a superlative degree was simply to repeat the word. For example, in Isaiah 26:3, the King James reads, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." But the Hebrew reads, "Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee," which means perfect peace, absolute peace. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and there were the seraphim antiphonally crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." I don't want to ruin a good hymn for you, but the hymn writer who composed our Holy, Holy, Holy took that to be a reference to the Trinity, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I don't really believe that's the sense there, although that's all right. But I really believe that Holy, Holy, Holy is again the Hebrew way of expressing the superlative. And now, using three instead of two adjectives, it doesn't mean very holy. It doesn't mean extremely holy. It means infinitely holy. Infinitely holy is the Lord God of hosts. So when we read of the Holy of Holies, it means the very holy place, the most holy place, the holiest of all, as it is translated in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Now, very quickly, if you had come into the door of this first room, you would have found on the north side, well, let me ask you what you would have found on the north side. There would have been a table there, and what was on the table? Yes, the loaves of showbread, or literally the bread of his presence, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. What was on the other side of the room? The golden lampstand, that's right, which supplied the light for the building. And then what was there right back here? Yes, but even in front of the veil. Here's the veil. Right in front of the veil, there was another item. What was that? Yes, the golden altar of incense. Right, the golden altar of incense, representing the intercessory prayer unto God. Then you had this heavy veil, which separated the two rooms. This is the veil, of course, which was split at the crucifixion of Christ, or at least its counterpart many centuries later in the temple in Jerusalem. In this rear room here, in the most holy place, there was only one item of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box-like affair, which probably would have been just about the size of this speaker stand here if it were turned over on its side. It was roughly that size. Inside of this thing, let me do a side elevation down here so you can see what I'm talking about. Inside of this box, there were three items. Now, let's review again. What were these three items? Somebody name one of them. All right, there was a golden pot of manna, divinely preserved. What else? Aaron's rod that budded. This, you recall, dated back to the time when there was a challenge against the authority of Aaron as high priest, and God told Moses to take a rod representing each of the tribes of Israel and to place these 12 rods before the door of the tabernacle overnight. And in the morning, I will cause one of those rods to blossom as though it were the bough of a tree. And that rod is the one that I've chosen to be my high priest. And it was Aaron's rod, which, of course, substantiated his claim to be the high priest. Now, somebody else. There was one other item. Beg your pardon? Yes, the tables of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments. They were in this box, this ark. And over the top of this box, there was a golden lid, a solid gold lid. And at either end, there was the figure of a cherub, of an angel, looking down upon the lid. I have stopped trying to do actual likenesses of cherubs. This is a schematic drawing and is not supposed to look like a cherub. The last time I tried to draw an actual cherub, one of my students said it looked more like an anteater. So therefore, I have retired from drawing cherubs. And therefore, this isn't intended to be an actual likeness. This is simply a schematic representation. This was all one piece. The two cherubs were beaten out of the same piece of gold that covered the box. Now, this whole item here, the golden lid with the two cherubs, was known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now, last night, we talked about the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This particular mercy seat was represented by a word in the Greek language, hilasterion. And you don't necessarily have to worry about it, but I'll put it down in case you're interested. Hilasterion, which is the same word that we find in the New Testament in a rather interesting passage. Look, hold your place here. We'll be back in a moment. But look over at the book of Hebrews for a moment in chapter 9. The The writer here is talking about the ancient tabernacle. And in verse 5, speaking of what we're currently talking about, he says, over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Then turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In verse 25, Paul says of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a hilasterion in his blood, a mercy seat, a propitiation. And our word here in 1 John is a slightly different derivation of that same term, hilasmos, which comes from the same basic root word. So what I'm saying is simply this. In biblical terminology, the mercy seat became known also as the place of propitiation. And the two terms became virtually interchangeable in the New Testament. Propitiation, mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Now, what does that mean? We won't take time tonight to go all the way through Leviticus chapter 16, but if you want to note it, that's where this information comes from. Leviticus chapter 16. Once a year, on the great high day of Israel, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on that day and that day alone, the high priest of Israel and the high priest alone went into this most holy place. You'll remember that three animals were brought to the altar. One of the animals was killed. The high priest, after having taken off his glorious outer robes, leaving on only the plain white linen garment, took some of the blood in a basin, went through the veil, past the veil, and sprinkled some of this blood on the mercy seat. Then he went back out. Another animal was slain, this time a goat, and some of the blood was taken, put in a basin. He went back in, did the same thing. The first trip was for his own sin. The second trip, for the sins of his people, Israel. Then he came out, the remaining animal, another goat, was brought to him alive. He put his hands on the head of the goat, confessed the sins of Israel, and the goat was sent off alive into the wilderness, became known as the scapegoat. That's where we get the term. The one on whom the sins were laid, who took them away into the wilderness, removed them from the camp. Now God said to Moses originally, when I see the blood on the mercy seat, I will cover over, I will postpone judgment upon the sins of the nation for another year. Now this, of course, went on year after year after year until finally Jesus Christ came, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when he died, he once for all became the hilasterion, the mercy seat. It was not only his blood that was shed, but he himself was the place of propitiation. Now, these items that were in the ark here all signified Israel's rebellion against Almighty God. The pot of manna represented their rebellion, their dissatisfaction with God's provision. Here they were, immediately out of Egypt. They'd brought enough supplies to get by for a few days, but all of a sudden it occurred to them that they weren't going to be able to plant crops in the Sinai desert, and they weren't going to be able to go back to Egypt and get a peanut butter sandwich or something, you know. So here they were on the verge of starvation. They were not yet prepared to go into the land of Canaan. There was a lot to be done before that could occur. So what were they going to do for food? So Moses prayed, Lord, what are we going to do? We'll all starve to death. And you remember the story. One morning they awoke in the camp, and to their astonishment, the ground was covered with a snow-like substance, which tasted like honey, the text says. They didn't know what it was. All over the camp, people were saying, what is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? And they finally named it that. That's what manna means. What is it? But it turned out to be food. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what the Hebrew words mean. What is it? Mana. Turned out to be food, and it was delicious. And it was not only delicious, it had 100% of the minimum daily requirements. But, if you'll recall, as time went on, they got very dissatisfied with this. How long must we live with this? Our soul loatheth this light bread. They weren't satisfied with it. Aaron's rod that budded, as we've already indicated, represented their rebellion against God's leadership. God selected Moses to be the political administrative leader. He selected his brother Aaron to be the high priest. This was irrevocable. This was God's appointment. But various people within the tribe decided that they didn't have any right to these offices, that they had as much right as anybody else. Dissatisfaction, rebellion against God's leadership. And, of course, the tables of stone would represent their disobedience to the Mosaic law, to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which they continually broke. Now, the two cherubs here, looking down, the cherubs throughout Scripture are always associated with the holiness of God. Whenever you find them, they're always surrounding the throne of God, always involved in some way with the holiness and the worship of God. So undoubtedly, they represent the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God, looking down upon the sin, the rebellion of man. And the only thing that keeps God's judgment from falling is the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, which is interposed in between. That's the symbolism. Some of you, I'm sure, were familiar some years ago with the ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse from Philadelphia, who, in my estimation, was the greatest Bible teacher of the 20th century. He used to tell a story about this, which I think illustrates the point as well as I've ever heard it. He said, back in the days when they completed the first transcontinental railroad across the United States, these little stubby engines began to puff across the Midwest, and occasionally, as they spouted flame out the side, they would catch the wheat fields on fire in the Middle West. And on one occasion, as Dr. Barnhouse used to tell it, this happened to a farmer, and his field began to blaze, and the neighbors assembled, and they used all of their equipment, and they did the best they could, and they finally saved the house, but the barn was destroyed, most of his animals were destroyed, most of his crop destroyed. And some hours later, as the farmer was idly surveying the damage, rather sorrowfully, he was walking along, and he looked down in front of him, and there was the blackened, charred carcass of one of his hens that had been burned to death in the flames. And without thinking particularly, he just took the toe of his boot and kicked it out of the path to go on. And to his astonishment, when he kicked the charred carcass aside, six or seven bright little yellow chicks ran out from under the carcass. And what had happened, of course, was that the mother hen, in an instant, had thrown herself upon her brood, had taken the full brunt of the flame in order to preserve their life. And then I'll never forget hearing Dr. Barnhouse tell it this way. He says, that's what happened at the cross. The fire of God's judgment fell. But it didn't fall on us. It fell on Jesus Christ. He took it. He took the full brunt in his own body in order that we, as it were, might run out from under the cross as free men. Now, that's propitiation. That's what it means that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He took it for us. He took the punishment in himself, which should have been ours. Therefore, the righteous justice, holiness, the righteous attributes of God are satisfied. They are propitiated. Not by caprice, not by just some statement of effect, but because of the interposition of Jesus Christ between God's judgment and man's sin. Therefore, if any man sins, we have a way out because we have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one, and he is the mercy seat. He is the interposition. He is the one who provides satisfaction for all of the attributes of God. and he served in that capacity with regard to our sins. And, John says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, question? No, it doesn't mean quite the same thing. The question is, the RSV here has the word expiation rather than propitiation. Expiation means, in effect, forgiveness, to wipe out something. Propitiation means to satisfy the attributes of God. To be perfectly frank, the RSV is wrong at that point. And I need to say a word, I guess, of explanation. I mentioned this morning in one of the groups that was meeting here, the basic Bible study group, we were talking about translations, and I mentioned that the RSV was a good translation, one of the better English translations, and I still think so. But that does not blind me to the fact that it has its limitations. And the essential limitation of the RSV is that the vast majority of the translators were liberal in theology. And although I do not find many instances where they deliberately distorted the text, whenever there was the slightest possibility of an alternate reading or an alternate translation, they usually would take it. Here is one of those places, I think, where their theology got in the way of their translation. Because to most of these men, the concept of propitiating a deity was a pagan concept, and therefore they inserted, by way of substitution, the idea of expiation or simple forgiveness. And I don't believe that that can be substantiated biblically, exegetically, or theologically. That's just a bust in the RSV. That's all. Yeah.
How would the word support fit in our doctrine?
The word support? In this passage, you mean? And he is the support for our sins? That doesn't sound terribly felicitous to me. Which translation has that? I see. No, I think the idea is just what we've been saying. Propitiation means to satisfy the demands of a deity. That's really what the word means, and I think that's what it means here. Not in the sense of appeasing a wrathful God by some form of bribery, but rather of satisfying the attributes of a perfectly righteous God through the death of his Son as a part of the eternal plan of redemption. Now, this is an offensive doctrine, of course, to those who simply cannot live with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement by blood sacrifice. And I've heard theologians in classrooms talk about a slaughterhouse religion and all sorts of other terminology. But regardless of how you may disparage it, it nevertheless is the teaching of the Word of God. And I think when properly understood, fits perfectly with the whole biblical revelation from start to finish. Now John says that he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. In other words, although not every Christian agrees with this, it is my understanding of Scripture that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men, even those who will not be saved. But this brings up a question. Some of us, I guess, who deal in theological topics on a daily basis sometimes begin to take for granted the fact that people have solved various difficulties which we have solved in our own minds. But every once in a while I'm brought up short again, and just recently I had a man ask me in a rather prominent position. As a matter of fact, he was the chairman of the Board of Deacons in a Baptist church. And he asked me this question. He said, you know, there's something I've never understood. If Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, then why aren't the sins of the whole world forgiven? Automatically. Automatically. Well, this is a question. As a matter of fact, it is this particular problem which has given rise to the alternate view, which is the view of limited atonement. There are those, and perhaps some of you, I don't know, who believe that Christ died only for the elect, only for those who would be saved, and that the efficacy of his death does not extend beyond the elect. And the principal argument is, if that were not the case, then you would have Christ dying for those who themselves will pay the penalty of their own sins. And this would, in effect, put them in double jeopardy. Would mean that those particular sins were held for judgment twice. Now, I think that the tenor of Scripture is this. I believe that it does teach that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for every man. If we had time tonight, I think I could prove that. There are specific statements in Scripture which say that Christ died even for the sins of those who do not believe. If you want to see just one passage to that effect, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Just turn back a few pages there. 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is speaking of apostates, unbelievers, without question. And verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people," that is, among the people of Israel, "even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies." Now notice this phrase. "Even denying the Lord that bought them." Even denying the Lord that bought them. In other words, even those who are out and out unbelievers, apostates, are nevertheless a part of the purchase which God accomplished at Calvary through the blood of Christ. However, doesn't that mean then, logically, that they should be automatically saved, whether they believe or not? Others have taken another view in order to escape this apparent difficulty. Some have said that the unbeliever will never be judged for his sins because Christ died for his sins. All he'll be judged for is simply his attitude toward Jesus Christ. Have you heard this? Perhaps some of you have been taught this. The only sin for which anyone will ever be judged now that Christ has died is the sin of unbelief, because all of the other sins have been paid for by the death of Christ. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches either, because Jesus himself said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise die in your sins." Well, what does it mean? I think it means that the death of Christ was potentially for all men. It is available to all men, but it isn't automatically applied to all men. Perhaps an analogy will help us to understand it. In this country now, for the last generation, we have had an effective, almost totally effective, vaccine for polio. And I'm informed by my physician friends that it is so effective that there really need never be another case of polio in this country. But strangely enough, you do read occasionally of some isolated cases of polio. And in every case, the reason was the child didn't get the vaccine. It's available. As a matter of fact, if you can't afford it from your own physician, you can go to a public health clinic and get it free. It is available to every man, woman, and child in the United States, free of charge if necessary. So there's really no excuse for anyone in this country to have it, to have the disease. But the mere fact that the polio vaccine is available and nearly 100% effective does not automatically cover everybody in this country. You still have to get it into your system. It still has to be appropriated. Now, I think that's the point here. The death of Jesus Christ has potentially saved all men. It is available for the salvation of all men. It is available as the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But it becomes effective only when it is appropriated individually by each person. Therefore, I believe that the Bible teaches unlimited atonement, but not automatic salvation. The Bible is very clear that it must be appropriated by faith. Only then does it become effective for each individual. Now, John has gone through this section showing us that sin is a very serious business, that God counts it so serious that he had to go to the extent of giving up his only son in order that sin might be dealt with and in order that there might be salvation available for man. Therefore, anybody who takes a light view of sin is just not thinking like God is thinking. Anyone who thinks that his own sin is not important is not thinking as God does. Or anyone who says that he doesn't have a sin problem isn't yet clued in to what God says. Anybody who takes a light view of sin ought to sit down for a long time and look at the passages dealing with the crucifixion, because that's what God had to do in order to deal with sin. And that explains, I think, in large measure, why God takes such a serious attitude toward it. Now, this brings us to a different section of the epistle here. And I want to introduce this next section, which we'll be going on with tomorrow night as well. We said that starting with chapter 1, verse 5, and going through virtually the rest of the epistle, John is giving the tests which determine the reality of Christian profession. Now, the first test we have just looked at, it runs from chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 2, and it is the test of purity, the test of holiness. And essentially, it is this test: since God is light, those who are to have fellowship with him must also be walking in the light. And those who walk in darkness are not having fellowship with God. And those who are not dealing with the sin problem correctly are also not in fellowship with God. So the first test essentially has been the test of one's life. Is it characterized essentially by holiness, by righteousness? Is it characterized essentially by licentiousness, by lawlessness? That becomes the first great test of the reality of Christian profession. Now, the second test is similar, but it's stated in a slightly different way. It starts at verse 3 and goes down through verse 11, chapter 2. And here you have the test of obedience. The test of obedience. And in essence, this test simply says this: if a man is a genuine Christian, if he's really born again, he will be in obedience to God. And that, of course, today, by application, means he will be in obedience to the Word of God, because that's the way God communicates with us today, through his Word. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's the positive side. Now, this time he puts the negative side last instead of first. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. And that's the present tense again. And who habitually, continually does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him, verily, is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, this is a very practical test, isn't it? What is your own attitude toward the Word of God? Do you consider this to be the final authoritative source for life, for salvation, for morality, for ethics? If you're a Christian, you should, because Jesus Christ said that's what it is. He put his firm, unequivocal stamp of approval on the Word of God as being authoritative, absolutely the last word. And yet I find people all over the place who profess to be Christians who couldn't care less what the Bible says about anything. That is not a very happy situation, and cast some doubt upon the reality of the person's profession. Now, all of us occasionally rebel against the Word of God and do something that's contrary to it. We just do. I'd like to say we don't, but we do. And some of you look very pious, but you do too. Maybe you're just getting sleepy instead of pious, but at any rate, the fact is we all occasionally rebel against God. That's what sin is, rebellion, as we'll see a little later over in chapter 3. But if we live habitually and constantly in rebellion, then that's a sign that we aren't saved. You see, that's the hallmark of the unbeliever. That's what marks him out. He is rebellious against God. Look at this one verse in chapter 3. We'll jump ahead that much. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now here again, that's not the world's best translation. This verse, for example, as it is rendered in the King James, has been used with deadly effect by Herbert W. and Garner Ted Armstrong. I don't know whether any of you listen to Herbert W. and Garner Ted Armstrong, but if you have a radio, you probably will get him occasionally, if you keep it on any length of time, because you can scarcely go up and down the dial any hour of the day or night without finding him. But their position is that we are still under the Mosaic Law today. The Christians are still under the Mosaic Law today. And that sin is the transgression of the Mosaic Law. And they use this verse to prove it. Sin is the transgression of the law. And they take the law to mean the Mosaic Law. So they put us all back under Jewish legalism. My good friend Dr. Charles Feinberg from Talbot Seminary refers to them as secondhand Jews. And he can use that terminology because he is a converted Jew himself. But these Gentiles who are trying to put us back under the Mosaic Law, he looks at rather disdainfully. That isn't what this verse means. The word here is anomia. It means lawlessness. It's an attitude. It doesn't necessarily require a specific legal code. It's an attitude. Sin is lawlessness. Or you could also translate that word rebellion. Sin is rebellion. That's what it is. You can just go right down the line. What was the first sin that was ever committed? Anybody know? The very first sin that was ever committed. What was it?
A lie.
Beg your pardon?
A lie.
A lie? Okay, but now what was the occasion of the very first sin ever committed? No, even before Eve. All right, who was it? Lucifer. Yes, Lucifer. The son of the morning. The shining one. The anointed cherub, whom we now know as Satan or the devil. So far as we know, his sin was the first sin in the universe. It's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. And you're right, his was a sin of pride. But essentially, it was also a sin of rebellion, wasn't it? He finally got to the point, for some weird, strange reason, that he decided there wasn't any need for him to take orders from God anymore. He was lifted up by his own wisdom, by his own beauty, by his own power. And he decided that he would set up a rival kingdom of his own. He rebelled against the sovereign authority of God. That was the very first sin. Now, the first sin of the human race was also a sin of rebellion. Did God say you're not supposed to eat this tree? Yeah, that's right. Well, that's not right. It'll be okay if you eat of it. Trust me, it'll be all right. So, in direct contradiction, in direct rebellion to what God commanded, Eve and then Adam sin. Now, Eve was deceived, we're told, and Adam sinned deliberately. But nevertheless, it was rebellion, particularly on the part of Adam. I know God said so, but it seems to me. You go into Genesis chapter 4. What was Cain's sin? Rebellion. God required him to bring a particular kind of sacrifice. He said, I don't see why my sacrifice isn't just as good. So far as we know, there was the first person in the history of the human race who used the old argument, well, I know the Bible says, but it seems to me. You ever heard that? I know that's what Orthodox Christianity teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. But it seems to me. Rebellion. See? What all of this is saying essentially is, nobody, including God himself, is going to tell me what to do. You even occasionally hear somebody say something like this, I know the Bible says so-and-so, but when the chips are down, I'll do whatever I have to do. Meaning there is a higher authority for me, even the Word of God. That's rebellion. Now, if we do not keep his commandments, and incidentally he doesn't mean here the commandments of the Mosaic Law, he means the commandments of Christ, as we find them in the New Testament, the commandments of Christianity. If we're not in obedience to the Word of God, to the commandments of Jesus Christ, then that's a sign that we are in rebellion against him. And rebellion is sin. That's what it is. Now the areas are just innumerable. God has set up various areas within our lives where there's to be certain authority, which he has delegated. You're familiar with these. You have the family area, the husband-wife relationship, the child-parent relationship. You have the church relationship, the elders and the congregation. You have the civil, governmental relationship between officials and citizens. You have the employer-employee or the master-slave relationship, so on. In each one of these, God has appointed a head and has delegated some of his own authority to that person. You can use whatever terminology you want to. You can call it a table of organization. You can call it a spiritual headship. If you've been to the Gothard Seminar, you can call it chain of command. You can call it anything you want to. It means the same thing. There is someone in each of these areas of our lives which God has appointed to be the head, and he has delegated his own authority to him in this area. So when the person under that authority rebels against that authority, he's rebelling against God himself. Remember what Paul said in Romans 13? When a Christian citizen rebels against the state, he's rebelling against God himself. Because God has instituted the state. So, therefore, it makes sense here that when a person is characterized by rebellion, by disobedience, that normally is the sign of an unbeliever. Because that's what an unbeliever is all about. One who is in rebellion against God Almighty. Occasional acts of rebellion, that's what chapter 1, verse 9 is all about. A continuous life of disobedience, that's what an unbeliever is all about. So we need to check ourselves. Now, in closing tonight, I'd like to do something that I have not done this week so far. If you'd bow your heads just for a moment. It has occurred to me that perhaps I have been overlooking a possibility which I shouldn't overlook. It may well be that everybody in this room knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has eternal life. But I wonder if there might be someone here who's not real sure. I think we tend to assume that when someone comes to a Navigator Bible Conference, he obviously is a Christian or he wouldn't come. It's just possible that somebody might come seeking. Not because he possesses, but because he's looking for something. He's seen it in others, perhaps. Perhaps you've seen it in some of your friends, some maybe who are here with you at this conference. But if you had to really search the depths of your own heart, you'd have to admit that you're not quite sure whether you've passed from death unto life or not. Whether you have really come out of darkness into light. Whether you really, through your own lifestyle, or exemplifying that type of obedience which gives an assurance of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure, why don't you make sure while you're here? As a matter of fact, why don't you make sure right now? You say, well, I think maybe I'm saved because I did make a profession of faith one time, but I'm not absolutely certain. Well, I went through that myself one time many years ago, and let me tell you what you ought to do. If you're not absolutely sure, you can make sure simply by praying a prayer like this. Lord, I think maybe you saved me once before, but I don't have a whole lot of evidence of it in my life. And if you didn't, and if I have misread it, and if I've been living a sham during these intervening months or years, I want to get it straightened out right now. And if I've never done it before, I want you to know as of this moment, I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I commit my life to Him for all eternity. And as of right now, I ask you to forgive my sins and give me eternal life on the basis of your promise and the Word of God for those who commit themselves to your Son. And if you do that, the Word of God says you can pass from death unto life, that you can have salvation, as the biblical term is used, that instant. That instant. Let's take just a few moments of silence so that if there is someone here in that category, you might make that decision right now. Right now. Father, you know the hearts of each one here. We do not. I pray right now that if someone has made that decision for the first time, that you would honor that decision as you promised to do in your word, that you would give that person the assurance of his salvation, of his life, that he now has by trust in Jesus Christ. We pray that each one of us who is sure of his salvation might nevertheless during these days examine our lives to see if we are living in close, intimate communion with you and thus are being used as you would want to use us in these days. We pray that you would take your word as a two-edged sword, that you would open up our very beings, and that you would be the critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. You might lay us bare, show us to ourselves as to what we really are, and this week do a work in us that will be lasting and permanent and which will change our lives from this point onward. We pray now that you would take your words this evening from the Scriptures, bring them into each heart, use them as they need to be used in each life, and help us to reflect upon them in the hours ahead. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in this way to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.